Good evening. Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 is our text tonight. We're going to continue looking at the Christian's identity. Who are we as those who are united to Christ? What does it mean? What is our identity? We talked last time, you remember, about how we're forgiven in Christ. And tonight we're going to talk about how we are righteous in Christ. So as usual, we'll look at one verse here, and then you'll see on the outline that there are some other cross-references that we'll be looking at this evening as well. So let's give our attention to the reading here of this one verse, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm sure this is a familiar verse to many of you, and one that we'll be looking at this evening. Well, I read a news story once about a woman in Texas who had gotten into her car to drive to work, and the next thing she knew, or the next thing she realized, it was 3:30 in the morning, and she had driven from Dallas, Texas, all the way to Santa Fe, New Mexico. She decided then to spend the night in Santa Fe, not exactly sure what was going on or how she had gotten there, and spent the night in the hotel room. And then as she woke up the next morning, the situation was worse, because she not only did not know where she was, she didn't recognize her suitcase or any of her belongings. She didn't even recognize her own face in the mirror. You can imagine being in a situation like that. She was, it seemed, as if she had completely forgotten who she was. And this is a true story. I'm not making this up. But it seemed as if she had forgotten who she was. Well, that seems pretty drastic. But if you think about it, spiritually speaking, we can be like that woman, can we not? In a variety of ways and at different times, where we develop a kind of gospel amnesia, a gospel forgetfulness. And we maybe don't forget the gospel, we maybe don't forget a lot of the points of the gospel or what is true for us as believers in the gospel, but we have this amnesia in that we don't let the gospel impact us and shape us and how we live our lives in the way that we should. And so practically, we often act as if we have no idea who we are, as if we've completely forgotten who we are and what Christ has done for us. And I think that actually happens more likely than we realize in our lives. And it's a dangerous situation to be in, because in order to live for Christ and to enjoy the blessing of Christ, we have to remember who we are. And that's one of the main reasons for this sermon series. And as it comes to being righteous in God, I think that's perhaps especially the case. This is something we certainly cannot afford to forget. And so if you're looking at the outline here, you'll see the main point today is it's fairly straightforward. And it is this: as a Christian, always remember your righteousness in Christ. Always remember your righteousness in Christ. Or take that as an encouragement to keep praying, to keep thinking about how to be mindful of your righteousness in Christ. So let's dive in to the subject here this evening. First, let's see that you are, before God, righteous in Christ. Paul begins here in verse 21, the first half of the verse, by saying, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." And boys and girls, you probably can even figure out, this is talking about Christ's work on the cross, his death on the cross, that the sinless Son of God took our sins upon himself, because in order for people like us to be justified and to be right with God, we need our sins to be forgiven. And of course, that's what we talked about last time, how we need our debt against God to be canceled, and we need the punishment we deserve from God to be removed from us. And that's what the Lord does for us in forgiveness. Or as we're told here, that's what Jesus has done for us by becoming sin for us on the cross. But what I want you to see tonight is that more is actually needed to be justified and to be right with God. To be in his favor, to be in his presence, the death of Christ is actually not entirely sufficient. Bear with me here. Jonathan Landry Cruz puts it this way. He says, "The death of Christ keeps us out of hell, but it doesn't get us into heaven." Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? And it makes you scratch your head. But I want you to think this through a bit with me tonight. The death of Christ, please hear me, is entirely sufficient to do what it's supposed to do. It deals with our sins. And it does so perfectly. It does so completely. And we praise God for that. It brings us out of the red, so to speak. And we desperately need that. But to be right with God, we not only need to be out of the red, we also need to be in the black. Right? We need not just our balance to be brought up to zero, we need our balance to be brought up to the number that God requires, so to speak. So in other words, we don't just need the forgiveness of sins, though of course we need that, but we also need positive righteousness. Now, Paul explains it this way in Galatians 3:10, just one example among many, where he says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So if you fail to obey God in just one way, Scripture says you're cursed. In other words, it doesn't take a million sins to be condemned. It doesn't even take two sins to be condemned. It takes only one. It takes only one sin. As James says elsewhere, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of them." And that's all it takes to be sentenced to hell, to be banned from heaven, just one sin. And the question then is, why? Why is that the case? The reason that's the case is because God's standard is perfect righteousness. God's standard is perfect righteousness. In school, what do you need to pass a class? You don't need a perfect grade, do you? A lot of you students can be thankful for that. You don't need a perfect grade at all, right? You need a passing grade. And depending on what the scale is, that's usually 60% or 70%. As long as you have a D in the class, you pass. Right? But that's not how it is with God. Sorry to say. His standard is much higher. For God, only 100% is a passing grade. 90% is failing. 95% is failing. 99.99999% is failing. Right? Only 100% is acceptable. Because to be with God, you have to be like God. And God is not 99.99% righteous. He is 100% righteous. And so to be in the presence of the perfectly righteous God, we too have to be perfectly righteous. And this is why we need the death of Christ as well as the perfect life of Christ, which is what we're considering tonight. And that's thankfully what we're given in the gospel. So Paul goes on to say in the second half of verse 21, he says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now this is often referred to as the great exchange, or some people will call it the glorious exchange, because in the gospel, what happens? What happens is that what is yours becomes Christ, namely your sin, and what is Christ becomes yours, namely his righteousness and obedience. Now there's an anonymous letter from the second century, the epistle of Diognetus, that puts it this way. "Oh, sweet exchange, oh, the incomprehensible work of God, oh, the unexpected blessings, that the sinfulness of many should be hidden in one righteous person, while the righteousness of one should justify many sinners." This is what Paul is talking about here. In the gospel, Jesus takes our sins and we get his righteousness in exchange. It's the great, the glorious exchange. And so all of the obedience that Jesus gave to God, from the moment of his birth to the moment of his death, is ours in the gospel. Right? This is what Paul is telling us. His purity, his kindness, his sacrificial love, his single-minded devotion to the Father, his obedience to every single one of God's Ten Commands, right? Externally kept, internally kept, is ours in the gospel. And that's a wonderful thing for us because it's Christ's obedience that actually meets the standard of perfect righteousness. Right? He's the one who has the passive or the perfect life. So we need the passive obedience of Christ. We need his death on the cross, but we also need the active obedience of Christ, his perfect life. And Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you are in Christ, you have both. You have both. Right? He has taken the sins and paid for them. He has given you his perfect life of righteous obedience. Right? So you're out of the red in Christ and you're in the black. And that's why Paul wanted so badly to be found in Christ. You might think of Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Right, so if you are in Christ, you are righteous before God, not because you've met his righteous standard, but because Christ has met the righteous standard. And so when God looks at you, right, what does he see? He doesn't see a sinful person, though he's not blind to our sins, but he sees a righteous person. Right? He sees someone who meets his standard, someone who's acceptable to him, someone who has every right to be in his presence forever. That was true from the moment you were converted. That's true tonight. That will be true until the Lord calls you home. In Christ, you are righteous. You are righteous. And as we see secondly on the outline, that's important for us to understand. But we also, in understanding it, need to know that we are righteous by imputation, not impartation. Right? Imputation, not impartation. So look again here at verse 21. Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And like we just said, that's speaking of Christ's death on the cross. But what exactly does it mean for Jesus to be made sin? Does it mean that Jesus was made into a sinful person? Or does it mean that Jesus was treated like a sinful person? Which one is it? Well, it's the latter of the two, not the former. Scripture is quite clear. Jesus never became a sinner, even on the cross. Paul makes that clear here as he mentions the sinlessness of Christ. But it's brought out elsewhere as well. 1 John 3:5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And when Jesus died on the cross, nothing changed in his nature. Right? Jesus did not become a sinner. On the contrary, he remained entirely sinless in himself. And instead, he died as if he was a sinner. And he became culpable for sins, though he had not committed any sins. This is what theologians call imputation. Our sins were not imparted to Jesus. They were not infused into Jesus' character, making them his own sins. They were imputed to him, laid to his account. So, for instance, Isaiah 53, verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think back here to our sermon series on Leviticus. When you brought your animal sacrifice to the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins, what would the worshiper have to do? The worshiper would have to put his hands on the head of the animal, confess his sins to the animal, and then the animal would be sacrificed. Well, what was going on there? It's not that there was this, you know, magical transfer that took place where all the sins left this person's body and went into the animal as the animal died. No, it was symbolic of an imputation taking place. Right, where this animal is now going to be bearing the weight and the guilt of the sin, but it's not that the animal actually became a sinful animal through the process. Right? It's imputation, not impartation. And the same thing I want you to see tonight is true for righteousness. One author says, just as nothing changed within Jesus to make him sinful on the cross, nothing changes within us to make us righteous before God. Right? The exchange is always by imputation, not impartation. So in justification, we are not made righteous ourselves. That's sanctification. Right? That's something entirely different. Rather, we're treated as if we are righteous. Philip Ebbeson puts it this way. Justification is not about a change of nature. Rather, it is about a righteous status that results from the righteous character of Christ being credited to believers. Now, this is why theologians often will call it an alien righteousness that we're given in Christ. Right? Because it's not an intrinsic righteousness. It's not an innate righteousness. It's not a righteousness we have accomplished. Now, when God looks at us and sees perfect righteousness, the kind that gives Him favor and that pleases Him, it's because Jesus' righteousness has been laid to our account, credited to us, not making it our own, but as if it was our own. Romans 4, verse 5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. When I was in college, my parents would occasionally deposit some extra money in my bank account. And so every once in a while, when I would check my balance, I would see that they had thrown a little extra money in there. Now, it was not my money, right? I didn't earn the money. I didn't put the money in the bank. I didn't know none of these things. But when my parents made the deposit, it was counted to be mine, right? It was credited to me. And so if someone else would look at my account, they'd see the money as if it was my own, even though it had been given to me by another. That's what happens in justification. By faith, the righteousness of Christ, right, the money that he has, that he owned, that he earned, so to speak, is simply laid into our account. So that when God looks at the account, he sees it there. But it's not because we've put it there or we've earned it. It's because Christ has earned it, and by imputation, it's credited to us. Right, so again, this is important. In justification, God does not make you righteous in and of yourself. That's sanctification. He does not impart or infuse righteousness into your character. He declares you to be righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Christ credited to you. And why is that important? It's important especially when it comes to living as a righteous person. Because what it says then is that your righteousness and all the blessings that come with being righteous in Christ is not your own. Right? It's not your own righteousness. It's not my own righteousness. It's Christ. And this humbles us and leads us to praise the Savior. It's always His righteousness. It's not our obedience. So we are righteous by imputation, not impartation. All right, and that means, thirdly, on the outline, that if you're in Christ, you are as righteous as Jesus Himself. So looking here again at verse 21, what righteousness has been imputed to you? It's the righteousness of God, Paul says, because it's the righteousness of God that's acceptable to Him. And of course, we learn elsewhere that it's in particular the righteousness of God's Son. This is how, as we just talked, we can be accepted and approved in the sight of the Lord. And that means we are then righteous in God's eyes as Christ Himself. Now look on the back of your outline at 1 John 3, verse 7. It's a fascinating verse here. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. In John's epistle, he often talks about believers by describing them as those who practice righteousness. And that's because he's bringing up the point, this is what believers are to be known for, their obedience and godly character. He's not saying that that believers are perfect. 1 John 1:8 would say otherwise. But rather, he's saying this is what believers do, right? Like a tennis player practices tennis, so a Christian practices righteousness. And what does he say about the person who practices righteousness? He says such a person is righteous as Jesus is righteous. Right, to put it differently, the believer is righteous in God's eyes in as much as Jesus is righteous in God's eyes. In the book of Zechariah, there's a great illustration of what we're talking about tonight, where you've got Joshua the high priest is standing before the Lord, and Satan is there accusing him. Joshua was a sinner. Joshua was wearing filthy clothes. Boys and girls, you could picture this, just filthy clothes. And Satan's just calling out, don't you see, Joshua, you're so unworthy to be before the Lord. And yet God defended his servant, and God rebuked the devil. But then also God took care of the problem for Joshua. He commanded that the filthy garments be taken off him and removed. And he commanded that new, clean, rich garments be put on him instead. And this was the way to silence the evil one. And of course, it was symbolic of Joshua's sins being taken away and righteousness being given to him. And it's a beautiful picture of what the Lord does for us in the gospel, right? Where Jesus takes our filthy garments and wears them himself as he dies on the cross. And in turn, then gives us his righteous robes and perfect garments to wear instead. And you see, that not only gets us into heaven, as we just considered in the second point, but it also means that we are treated like Christ. And that's what I want you to think about in this third point. Having the righteousness of Christ, God not only accepts us like Christ, he also thinks of us like Christ. And what could be more encouraging than something like that? Matthew 17, verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And God the Father first spoke these words at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3. And here in Matthew 17, at Jesus' transfiguration, they're spoken again. Here's God saying, he is well pleased with his Son. He delights in his Son. He takes pleasure in his Son. Why? Because among many reasons, his Son has obeyed his commands. And since we have the righteousness of his Son laid to our account, the same is true for us. Now, yes, we can grieve the Lord in ways that Jesus never has and never will. But when God looks at us and sees the righteousness of his Son, there's a pleasure that comes from that. Right? There's a delight that comes from that. And amazingly, that comes despite all of our sins. We'll see in a moment. That should astound us and that should comfort us. That should radically impact how we think of ourselves and how we respond to our circumstances. If I'm righteous in Christ, and God looks at me as one who is righteous in Christ, how does God think about his righteous Son? That's how God thinks about me, as one who's united to his righteous Son. It's pretty amazing that the Lord would think of us that way. So in Christ, we're righteous before God. We're righteous by imputation, not impartation. And as a result, we're righteous as Jesus himself. And so as we come to our fourth and final point, we need to remember our righteousness in Christ. Always remember it. And again, perhaps this goes without saying, but God has given us 2 Corinthians 5:21 because he wants us to know these things. He wants us to know what Jesus has done for us and who we are in him. God wants us to understand our righteous status. God wants us to believe our righteous status. But God not only wants us to understand and believe these things, he wants us to remember them. 1 John 3:7 again. "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." In other words, when it comes to your righteous standing before God, there are many forces at work to deceive you. Satan, for instance, is constantly at work to tell you lies about yourself. Your own sinful heart is as well. You can't possibly be a Christian if you just committed that sin. Right? There's no way God would accept you when you have such wicked thoughts in your mind. And you know what I'm talking about. You've heard these voices before. You've experienced these temptations, these doubts, accusations, and lies that we have to deal with. Why are they there? They're there because evil is trying to deceive us. But what does God say? Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Rather, believe the truth. And to believe the truth, you have to remember the truth. Paul says in Ephesians 6, to combat sin and temptation, you have to put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's not the breastplate of your own righteousness, it's the breastplate of Christ's righteousness. Believing and remembering who you are in Christ, namely that you are righteous in Christ, is what protects us from evil. It's what enables us to live and to think like a righteous person, as one who's united to the Savior. So let me close here with four reasons to remember your righteousness in Christ. First, remember your righteousness in Christ so that your confidence is always in Him. So that your confidence is always in Him. Again, Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And Paul was tempted. And Paul was tempted to have confidence in himself, in his family heritage, and in his own obedience. But as he says here, he considered all of those things to be worthless. Why? Because it's only the righteousness of Christ that justifies. And so too, it can be easy for us to think, God must be pleased with me because I grew up in a Christian home, or I'm the father of a Christian family, or God must be pleased with me because I keep going to worship, or I live a decent life, or I study the scriptures every morning. Those are all good things, yes. But as Paul says here, it's only Christ that brings us to God. Because it's only Christ's righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. And so we can't trust in ourselves. We can't trust in anything about ourselves. And so we need to remember our righteousness so that we're not prideful. Right? So that we're not striving for approval, but rather know we already have approval. What we do is never good enough. Do you realize that? It's never good enough. So why trust in it? It's never going to do the trick. Only trust in Christ. His is alone. His obedience is good enough. So that's where our confidence needs to be, in the Savior and in His righteousness. Second, remember your righteousness in Christ so that you are comforted and assured in light of your sin. Comforted and assured in light of your sin. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The forgiveness and the righteousness we have in Christ, Paul says, is what makes us right with God. It's what gives us access to God, and it's what gives us access to all of His blessings. And so when we fall short, and when we sin against Him, we can know that we're still right with God because we're righteous in Christ. Instead of despairing because of our sin, we can rest in who we are in Christ and rejoice in that. Our conscience can be quieted. Our adversary can be silenced. Our heart can be comforted and assured. Because despite our sin, we're righteous in Christ. And if we're righteous in Christ, we're well-pleasing to God. Praise Him. Third, remember your righteousness in Christ so that you keep pursuing righteousness. Keep pursuing righteousness. Again, 1 John 3:7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. And we can so easily get the order wrong here. In fact, just a cursory reading can lead us in the wrong direction, where we tend to think it's by my practicing righteousness that I become righteous in the way that Christ is righteous. That it's by what I do that I'm then acceptable to the Lord and pleasing in His sight. But it's actually the opposite. We practice righteousness not to be righteous in Christ, but because we're already righteous in Christ. The former does not produce the latter produces the former. Now think of your parents. There are probably many ways that you resemble one or both of your parents. It could be different mannerisms or a particular interest. It could be a strength. It could be a weakness. You did not become like your parents so that you could be their child. Of course not. We all understand that. You became like your parents because you're already their child. And it's the same here. That's how we should think of righteousness. We don't practice righteousness in order to be righteous in God's sight or to have the righteousness of Christ. We practice righteousness because we're already righteous in Christ. At least that's how it's supposed to be. And so if we want to continue practicing righteousness, we need to remember that we're already righteous. That's what drives us in that direction. And then fourth and finally, remember your righteousness in Christ so that you worship and live for the God of all grace. So that you worship and live for the God of all grace. Now, last night I went to a wedding where the bride and groom, you could tell, were so grateful to be married. Both of them, I think, for years did not think that they would find a spouse at all, and yet the Lord provided them for each other. And it was evident throughout the entire evening as you just watched the two of them interact with each other. It was evident as you heard other people talk about them. They saw each other as a wonderful gift from the Lord. And that's how we should think of Christ's righteousness. It's a wonderful gift. Wonderful gift that should fill us with joy, that should fill us with thanksgiving, because it's a gift unlike any other. And it's a gift that brings us to the Lord. And so this is another reason to remember our righteousness in Christ, so that our confidence is in Him alone, and so that we're comforted and assured in light of our sin, and so that we keep pursuing righteousness in our life, and it's so that we worship and live for the God of all grace, who has given us this priceless gift. And so remember, as a Christian, remember your righteousness in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, please help us to remember. Please help us to think about this in such a way where what is perhaps not as familiar with us, we continue meditating on it, or in those things that are familiar to us, perhaps things we've known for years, cause them to sink in deeper in our hearts, and that we'd be affected greatly by it in a positive way. Lord, we thank You that we're righteous in Your sight. That when You look at us, while You're not blind to our sins in a great sense, You are so overwhelmingly pleased with us. And You give us every right to be, we have every right to be in Your presence and to call on Your name. And not because of anything in us, but because in our account is the righteousness of Christ, which You have laid there by our faith in Jesus. And we thank You for that. May we never forget what's in our account. May we never forget what a wonderful gift it is and what it means for us when it comes to our battle with sin each day, and what it means for us when it comes to our relationship with You and how we spend our time and what we do as we live our days out in this world. So, Lord, keep it in our mind. And again, help us to understand it better. Help us all to understand it better, even despite my many weaknesses this evening. Lord, apply Your word to our hearts and grow us in Christ. Help us to know our identity and to live in light of our identity as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.